Greetings to each one in Jesus' precious name again this evening. Trust that we have received blessings from God again today, and I also trust that we will continue to be blessed by God's word together tonight. All right, school children, I wonder how many here were able to find where in the Bible it talks about men who dry dishes. Let's see your hands. Okay, I see a good number. Should we be gentlemen and let one of the girls go first? Okay. Do any of you girls in the front row have it? Did I see a hand on the front row? Anyone else? 2 Kings 21:13. Right on. Let's take a look at that. Second Kings 21:13. This is a prophecy. A prophet came and said because of Judah's sin that God was going to bring judgment. And verse 13 says, "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." Very good. So there is a man who is wiping a dish. And it's also interesting that this writer obviously had keen observation powers, because if you've ever noticed, men and women do indeed wipe dishes differently. You watch a man wipe a dish, not always, but typically he'll wipe it and then he'll turn the dish over, just like the Bible says, and wipe the other side. God made women much more efficient beings. They typically wipe a dish like this and then go like this. They don't bother turning it upside down. And there's a lot of things that that men and women do differently. They strike matches differently. They thread needles differently. They even look at their fingernails differently. Just try it sometime. Typically, that's how it is. All right, very good. Let's go on to the question for tomorrow night. I want you to find another reference again, school children. And I want you to find where in the Bible a group of southpaws, that's two words, S-O-U-T-H, the opposite of north, paws, P-A-W-S, in which a group of southpaws were some amazing marksmen. All right, so first of all, you have to figure out what a southpaw is, and then you can perhaps find the place in the Bible where they were amazing marksmen. See if you can find that reference for tomorrow. I call my message tonight, "Time is running out." And that's a common phrase that advertisers use to get us to buy things, isn't it? I went looking for some examples around the house, and I didn't have to look very hard to find plenty of them. Here's a half a dozen that I found. From Choice Hotels, "Time is running out to save." From Bonton, "Take an extra 20% off your entire purchase. Time is running out." From Diesel World, "Time is running out. Mail in your renewal form." From Dick's Sporting Goods, "Time's running out. Up to 50% off ends tonight." From Sears, "Time's running out. Final day on searing hot sale." From Staples, "Time's running out on 20% back in rewards on ink and toner." And on, these vendors seek to create a sense of urgency in their customers, simply because they want to make a sale sooner rather than later. And if you're like me, I see that "time's running out" and I think, yeah, right, you'll probably have another sale next week and it might even be a better one. And we get rather jaded and don't pay a lot of attention to those warnings that time is running out. But there is some warnings that we should pay attention to about time running out. Time almost did run out for millions of people on September 26th, 1983, when a deafening alarm began to reverberate in a bunker deep under the city of Moscow in Russia. The Russian commander in that bunker, Colonel Petrov, could hardly believe his eyes as he stared at the computer monitor in front of him. The highly advanced missile warning system was flashing a message that the United States had just launched an intercontinental ballistic missile with a nuclear warhead at Russia. 1983 was during what we call the Cold War, when the U.S. and Russia were in a deadly race to point weapons at each other. Both countries had over 1,500 nuclear weapons locked, loaded, and aimed at one another. Weapons of such massive destructive power that just one would make the atomic bombs dropped in Japan in 1945 seem like child's play. And on that September morning in 1983, tensions could hardly have been higher between the two nuclear superpowers, because just 3 weeks earlier, Russia had mistakenly shot down a Korean Airlines jetliner that had mistakenly drifted into Russian airspace. All 269 people on board died, including an American congressman from Georgia. And now, an alarm was signaling that an American missile was headed their way. Colonel Petrov was gripped with a fit of gut-wrenching indecision because it was his responsibility to place the call to the Russian leader to receive permission to push the buttons that would send Russian missiles soaring for American targets. The missiles would pass each other in the air, and within 30 minutes, entire American and Russian cities would be instantly vaporized in a blinding flash. What should he do? What should he do? The monitor steadfastly indicated the terrible threat. And then a second launch alarm began to blare, followed by a third and a fourth and a fifth. And still, Colonel Petrov hesitated to make the fatal call. What if it was a mistake? Surely the United States would not launch the first strike, would they? The whole world knew that U.S. and Russia lived by the doctrine of mutual assured destruction, that if one attacked the other would perform a swift counterstrike, which would assure that both armies would be destroyed along with millions and millions of civilians. The other 98 men in that bunker began to urge their commander to act. "What are you waiting for?" they cried. "Why aren't you reporting the attack?" And still Colonel Petrov did not pick up the phone. 4 minutes ticked by while his men threatened to rebel against his command. And finally Colonel Petrov did pick up the phone, but he did not call the Russian leader. He called Army headquarters and said, "I believe that our missile warning system is malfunctioning." The minutes after he put down the phone must have been the longest of his life. But when the time came and went that the explosion should have been rocking Russia, he breathed a huge sigh of relief. He had made the right call. It was later determined that a rare alignment of the sun, clouds, and upper atmospheric disturbances had tricked the Russian warning system into sounding a false alarm. Colonel Petrov's cool-headed thinking had averted an accidental nuclear war. It was another 15 years before the rest of the world knew how close time came to running out for millions of people that day. My friends, this evening, time is indeed running out. For a text passage, I'd like to read from Revelation 10. Revelation 10, we'll read verses 5 and 6. "And the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." And I would also like to remind you that Jesus gave us some very distinct signs with which to watch that time is running out. In Matthew 24, he said there would be wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences, also known as pandemics, and earthquakes in divers places. Those are the signs of the end times. And he goes on to say, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he also said, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. As a group of redeemed souls here this evening, we don't need to dread that just like the final grains of sand slip through an hourglass, time is running out. Because if we are redeemed, our future is secure when time shall be no longer. We will have just started living when time runs out. So we want to look at the subject under 4 points: the certainty, the proximity, the finality, and the remedy. Part one, the certainty. In your studies of American history, most of you probably heard of Pearl Harbor, the Sunday morning that the Japanese staged a surprise air attack on the islands of Hawaii, struck a devastating blow to the American Navy station there. And of course, that surprise attack caused the U.S. to be drawn into World War II. A little over a year ago, our family stopped in Hawaii on our way to the Philippines for Bible school. And it was hard to believe as we stood on the shores of that beautiful and peaceful and quiet harbor, the devastation and the carnage and wreckage that happened there that time. Some of those stricken ships still lie under the water. A lesser known fact is that the Japanese attacked another group of islands just a few days later with very similar results. There was no warning either. The planes were lined up in neat rows and they just swooped in and destroyed them all. Those islands are the Philippine Islands. And General Douglas MacArthur, who was in command of the U.S. Army stationed there, soon realized that he was vastly overwhelmed by the surging Japanese war machine. And when the United States president learned what was happening, he ordered General Douglas MacArthur to escape to Australia. The general was considered too valuable an asset to be taken prisoner by the Japanese. So one night, under the cover of darkness, he was whisked away from the Philippines on a speedboat. But just before the general stepped into the boat, he said 3 simple words to the faithful followers he was leaving behind. He looked at them and said, "I shall return. I shall return." I wonder if those words, those 3 words, gave any hope to the American soldiers and their Filipino allies in the torturous days that followed. First of all, the Japanese crowded them onto a peninsula called Bataan. Then they were forced from Bataan out onto a little island called Corregidor, where they put up a resistance. But finally, they were bombed into submission, and 70,000 of them were captured by the Japanese, and they were forced to march 63 miles to a railway to be taken to prison camps. And they were so cruelly treated on that journey, it's now known as the Bataan Death March. 16,000 of them died along the way. And as they lay dying, I wonder if any of them wondered, what happened to the promise? I shall return. It was over 2 years before General MacArthur could keep his promise. 2 long years of heavy fighting and horrific bloodshed. But in October of 1944, General MacArthur again splashed ashore on Philippine soil, this time with a victorious and liberating army. The enemy was forced off the Philippines. The captives were set free. "I shall return" had come to pass. My friends, this evening, our great captain, Jesus Christ, made a similar promise. He made it to a little band of faithful followers which he was soon to leave behind. 12 bewildered men who didn't understand at the time how this would work and why he had to leave. This promise, of course, is recorded in John 14. Let's turn there and read it. This promise was for them. This promise is for us as well. Let's savor it. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will come again, Jesus said. I will come again. And time is running out. Yes, we've been waiting a long time, haven't we? Not just 2 years, but 2,000 years, Christ's followers have been watching and waiting. Yes, it's a hard battle. We have our hands full fighting against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Yes, it's true that a lot of people don't believe the promise anymore. They're going about their lives with no regard for the promise and with no preparation for the day that it will be fulfilled. But that does not make the promise any less certain. I trust that I'm with a group of people here tonight who believe the promise. I will come again because time is running out. And I also sincerely hope that every accountable soul here tonight is ready to meet Jesus today, if tonight would be the time that time runs out. That's the burden that we'd like to convey this evening. The burden of time is running out, and the burden that every one of us be fully prepared for that glorious moment. We've already read Christ's personal promise to return to John 14. Let's look at another account where the disciples again received this assurance. It's in Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 6, and we'll stop at verse 12. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, this is Jesus saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the apostles received that promise. And as they went then around the great work of starting the Christian church, I believe they constantly lived in the shadow of that great promise. They warned the lost of Christ's return. They spoke of it in their letters. Perhaps they thought they would live to see the day when Jesus would return. But one by one, they all passed on to their reward. Stephen, as he went down in a hail of stones, saw Jesus standing up to welcome him home. James was the first of the original 12 to enter the pearly gates. Paul looked forward to the time that was laid up for him, the crown that was laid up for him. Thank you. When he knew that the time of his departure was at hand. And faithful John, the only one who died a natural death, had the privilege of some amazing glimpses into the world beyond. Even he did not live to see time run out. And then the church entered the Roman persecution. And how those pale, patient believers must have longed for Christ's return as they spent their days deep in the catacombs of Rome. And then the church entered a rotten age when the persecuted became the persecutors, and the darkness of the Roman Catholic reign plunged the world into the dark ages, during which only a handful of true believers sighed in their longing for Christ's return. And at last the scene brightened a little as the reformers such as Wycliffe and Luther and Zwingli started to discover what the Bible really said, and they began to pry the lid off the barrel of lies that much of the world had been living under for hundreds of years. But we believe the Reformers only went halfway, don't we? It was during those days that the Swiss Brethren again founded a church according to the pattern of the New Testament. And again, the lash of persecution struck out, and thousands of Swiss and Dutch and Austrian believers were imprisoned and tortured and murdered. And as those believers fled from one hiding place to another, sometimes with no place to call home, how they must have longed for Christ to come again and take them to rest in those mansions he promised to prepare. That is now just over 500 years ago. Today, the descendants of the Anabaptists are a rather comfortable group, settled mostly in North America, basically appreciated, scarcely persecuted, and might I say, rather quiet, about time running out, has a certain callousness, a certain numbness crept into our souls about time running out. Have we grown so comfortable in our present situation that we're really not all that eager to find out what heaven holds? Have we even reached the stage that we have some doubts as to whether Christ could really come in our lifetime? A feeling that the world will continue to turn as it always has. The Bible warned us that that mentality would come. Which brings us to our second point, the proximity. Let's look at 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, we'll read 14 verses. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. There, Peter clearly explains, I believe, why Jesus has not yet kept his promise. God does not measure time the way that we do. And this passage seems to indicate that Jesus would be a long time coming by human reasoning. And just like Peter forecasted, there are many who don't believe the promise anymore. But let's remember that when God says he is going to do a thing, that is precisely what he will do. God said that he would destroy the world with the flood. But after Noah and his sons had spent 120 years constructing that gigantic wooden structure, and nary a raindrop had fallen, no one believed it anymore. only 8 people got on board, but send a flood, God did. God told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a biological son. By the time they were in their 90s, they were both laughing at the idea, but have a son they did. And on that sad day, in the Garden of Eden, God hinted that he would send his son to redeem the world. He told the serpent that from Adam and Eve's family line, there would be one who would bruise the head of the serpent. And down through the years of the patriarchs, and down through the years of the wilderness wanderings, and down through the years of the judges and the kings and the prophets, the faithful remnant kept clinging to that promise. A Savior will come. 4,000 years passed by from the day the promise was made in lovely Eden until the night a baby was born in a stable in Bethlehem. After 4,000 years, not many were looking for him anymore, but send his son. God did. What do you say, my friends, this evening? Does God keep his promises? Always. It might take 50 or 120 or 4,000 years, but what he says will happen will inevitably come to pass. It's getting close to 2,000 years since Jesus said, "I will come again." That's a long time to wait. Not very many people believe it anymore, but time is running out, and today could be the day. Jesus didn't tell us exactly when to expect him back, but he did give us a general description of what to expect and what to do about it. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Just skip through this chapter, picking out a few verses here. Verse 3, first of all, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And then Paul explained a few more details to the Thessalonian assembly. Let's read those as well. 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. When Jesus came as the Savior of the world, he came very quietly. He came as a baby, born in a barn, announced to only a lowly group of shepherds. The stir was mostly confined to the little town of Bethlehem. But when Jesus comes as the judge of the world, the Bible tells us the whole world will snap to attention. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Time is running out, and that moment is drawing closer, closer, with every second, every breath, every heartbeat. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And what shall we do while we're waiting? The Bible is plain. We're expected to stay busy. Occupy till I come, the Bible says. Redeem the time. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Pull the sinners out of the fire. Keep getting together at church. Lay up treasures in heaven. Comfort the sick. Feed the hungry. Visit the prisoner. Show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And all the while look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, because time is running out. Point three, the finality. Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." In the law system of this country, you know how it is. When a defendant does not get the verdict that he hoped for, he has the right to enter an appeal. His case is then tried before a higher court, and in some cases, the first verdict is overturned in the appeals court, and he is acquitted. That will not be the case when we give our final account, however. When the verdict is given, it will be so final. I think of that song, "Please Search the Book Again." I thought my name was there. I went to church on Sunday, though I never knelt in prayer. Please search the book again. It's too late now, I know. Please search the book again before you make me go. That song haunted me as a child, but it doesn't haunt me anymore, because we can have the assurance that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is there, we won't need to search the book a second time. I don't know exactly what the judgment will be like. I don't know if we'll be able to verbalize an appeal. The verses we read seem to indicate that some people will try to convince God to let them in. Lord, Lord, have we not done this? Remember that. But the books will be open, and the accurate accounts will be there. And if our names are missing, there will be no grounds for an appeal. The account that we will give and the verdict handed down will be final. Time is running out. And when Jesus appears, second chances, fresh starts, new beginnings will be over. Ecclesiastes 11 says, "If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be, The sinful men of Noah's day had plenty of chances to get on board. But when the flood waters rose and those terrified mobs, probably in water up to their neck, tried to gain access to Noah's ark of safety, the door was shut. Esau had every opportunity to follow the God of Abraham and Isaac. But when he had despised his birthright, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully in tears. The rich man had ample opportunity to show mercy to Lazarus. But when he pled that Lazarus be allowed to send water to cool his tongue, Abraham explained that there is now a great gulf fixed between us, prohibiting a reversal of their final destinations. The five foolish virgins had plenty of time to bring extra oil like their wiser companions did, but when they arrived at the closed door calling for access, they were told, "I know you not." And likewise, today is the day of salvation. But when Jesus appears in the twinkling of an eye, like a sudden flash of lightning from the east to the west, the state in which we are living at that moment will be forever sealed. No more chance to say, "I'm sorry for my attitude." No more opportunity to confess those hidden sins. No more days to develop patterns of victory. No more convenient time to give my heart to Christ. Time is running out, and today could be the day. The Bible mentions those who love his appearing. Let me ask you, would you love to see Jesus appearing today? Is this a good evening for the Lord to come again for you? Songwriter Aaron Wilbur put it this way: "As I wake up with the morning of each day that passes by, and I listen to the sounds upon my ear, I can't help but keep a watch toward the eastern sky. And I wonder if the trumpet could be the next sound that I hear. All my earthly disappointments and my trials here below fade away when I remember his last words. He said he'd return and receive his children unto him, and I'm longing to look upon the face of my Lord." What a beautiful day for the Lord to come again. What a beautiful day for him to take his children home. Oh, how I long to see his face and to touch his nail-scarred hand. What a beautiful day for the Lord to come again. Let me ask you, my friends, this evening, would this be a good day for you if time runs out today? If tonight at midnight the cry would ring out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye forth to meet him," would we eagerly press forward, or would we grope in the darkness because our lamps are gone out? If we have asked the Lord Jesus into our heart, if we have sent our sins on ahead to judgment, if we're living a holy life in God's sight, then the answer is yes. But if we've put off the day of salvation, if we've gotten cold in our love for Christ, if we're harboring secret sins, then the answer is no. This is not a good day for the Lord to come again. My friends, this evening, if you are afraid of the midnight cry, if you are afraid to see Jesus coming on the clouds, make your peace with him now, because time is running out. Husbands, wives, if you have exchanged angry words, if there's friction between you at home, go home and together seek forgiveness, because time is running out. Young people, if you've been giving your parents a hard time by your disobedience and disrespect, change your ways today, because time is running out. Or if anyone is harboring ill will or hatred toward anyone, let's ask the Lord for the grace to put off those sinful attitudes, because time is running out. If there's anything in our hearts that would bar us from entering heaven, let's confess it and forsake it, because time is running out. Oh, the fear that would fill our hearts if the return of Christ would find us unprepared. If today we would hear the trumpet sound, if today we would feel the pulse of angel wings. If today we would see Jesus Christ break out of the clouds in a flash of glory, would we raise joyful, expectant faces, or would we start running for some rock or cave or mountain under which to hide? The last words of Jesus recorded in the Bible are, "Surely I come quickly." Can we respond, "Even so? Come, Lord Jesus." This evening, if there's anyone here who's not ready, if time would run out, if God has called you and you have not answered, or if you have known God and fallen away, we urge you, don't go to your rest tonight until you've made preparation to meet the Lord in the air. And that brings us to our last point. How can we prepare? How can we be ready for time to run out? In Isaiah 1, God warned his backslidden people, when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. But praise the Lord, when God gives a warning like that, he always supplies a remedy. Just 3 verses later, it's as if God is pleading, come close. Let's just discuss this together. Let's have a conversation about this remedy that I have for you. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Can't you hear God's deep and tender love for every one of us throbbing through that invitation? He's offering a remedy. He's not willing that any should perish. His utmost desire is that none of us are caught unprepared when he comes for his own, when time runs out. And so he faithfully warns us, and he left us a study guide by which we can prepare, and he provided a remedy through which we can face his coming without fear. That remedy was a man. His name was Jesus. And when that remedy hung dying on the rugged cross, a thief nearby begged to be included in the coming kingdom. And his simple faith earned him instant access to paradise. And he passed over, ready for time to run out. When a confused and troubled Ethiopian's eyes were open, Philip told him that if you believe with all your heart, you can be saved. And his triumphant answer is forever enshrined in Scripture. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he was baptized by the roadside and went on his way rejoicing because he was now ready for time to run out. And when a terrified and suicidal prison guard came trembling, pleading to be shown the way to salvation, he also was told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And before the night was over, he was washing the apostles' wounds and feeding them and rejoicing in the transformation of his entire household, all of them ready for time to run out. And ever since then, when any man or woman, boy or girl, has sensed their sinfulness before a holy God and come to him believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that his blood cleanses us from all sin, they also have been accepted and forgiven, their old account wiped out, and they're ready for time to run out. The remedy is profoundly simple, but amazingly effective. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That promise is as true today as when it was given to the Romans. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That transformation is as complete today as when it was promised to the Corinthians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That forgiveness is just as cleansing as the day the beloved apostle wrote those words. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Time is running out. That fact is an absolute certainty. That glorious appearing is in very close proximity. The trumpet sound will declare an eternal finality. But thanks be to God who has graciously provided a remedy. Time is running out. Can we all say, even so, come, Lord Jesus?